The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Thank you, worship team. Boy, it is good to be with you. Good morning, Harvest. Such a blessing to be here. Always look forward to our time together, and this morning is no different. Just excited and grateful. Hey, I wanted to do something before we get going. This Wednesday is Veterans Day. Many of you guys know that, remember that. And we have many veterans that are in our body here at Harvest. And I just want to take a minute and in light of what they have done in giving of themselves is really laying such a great foundation for all of us as servant leaders to give themselves for the sake of our country and defending our country and the freedoms that God has given us. So many have gone before and given themselves in such a way. And I think it'd be appropriate if we stop and recognize any veterans here from any of our armed forces. If you guys wouldn't mind coming to your feet, we'd love to just recognize you and give God glory for you. Praise God. Isn't that something? Such unbelievable men and women, and we thank you guys. I had two granddads fought in World War II, and two of the most noble and inspiring men I've ever met, and so just a soft spot in my heart for veterans, and thank you, men and women, for your service. So we're doing something a little different today. We had a little less worship on the front end, and that's because we're going to have a little bit of extended worship on the back end. Just coming to our last text this morning, Romans 8, 31 through 39, our last text in this series on sanctification called Sanctified. We've been in it since midsummer. Isn't that pretty cool? And this is it, Romans 6, 7, and 8. This morning we will finish out this series, and just I think it would be appropriate if at the end of the message we respond not only to this morning's message specifically, but just to this idea that God is sanctifying us in spite of us. Like, even now, those who he has loved from eternity past, called according to his purpose, he is sanctifying us. We're in this process where he is making us holy. And I am so grateful for that. Oh, Lord, I'm grateful. And so we're going to respond this morning with a time of worship at the end. And so if you guys are making your way to Romans 8, give you a quick story here before we start. Yesterday was Kayla's birthday, turned 8 years old. Ate Skate and Donate, the big fella down there. And so we were preparing, I think we were driving Friday night, maybe home from a game or something, but preparing for the big birthday celebration Saturday, and he was explaining how at the place his party was going to be that they have a magic ticket blaster or something. I was trying to picture this thing, and he said they're just going to be like spraying tickets all over the place, and if you catch the magic ticket, you get 1,000 tickets. Huge deal. And so I was going, man, I hope you catch the magic ticket. And he's like, yeah, but sometimes they blow it really high, and you can't really get to it. I was like, well, maybe I can help you. Maybe we can do it like together, like Daddy Caleb, Father Son. We team up for the sake of the gospel here. And he said, no, I don't think they let you do that. And I said, what are you talking about? I said, I brought you into this world. I can get in the magic ticket blaster with you. And he goes, Dad, let's be honest. You did not bring me into this world. That was God and Mommy. He goes, God put me into Mommy's stomach, and Mommy delivered me. And I was trying to gather my response, and before I could, he goes, well, I guess you did drive her to the hospital. So I was included in that capacity at least. Deeply appreciated by my boys. So that has nothing to do with Romans 8, but I thought it was a fun story. So hopefully you're there by now. Let me pray for us and we're going in. Father, thank you so much for your word that is enduring and it is truth and it gives us life. God, this passage is such a special one. God, I know they're all special, but this passage must be dear to your heart. And Lord, I pray that it would become dear to our hearts this morning, that we would see it in a new light, that we would deeply appreciate the truth of this text now and forever. Pray that as I teach, I would decrease, Lord, so that you might further increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, quick runway, 18 through 30, just the immediate context. The last three sermons we've had in this text were about suffering. That suffering is real for the Christian. We don't get a King's X just because he loves us doesn't mean we don't suffer. Matter of fact, we're guaranteed suffering on the flip side if he loves us. And so he says, hey, the suffering you will experience as a fallen man or woman in a fallen world, it's legitimate. Paul says that's heavy and that hurts. But let me give you three comforts, and we've seen them in these last three texts. Number one is there is a hope of future glory. that there is a day to come where we'll be glorified in a glorified creation, in the presence of a glorified king, and we'll have bodies that don't any longer decay, or not susceptible to sin and death and pain any longer. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. And Paul says, look, if only we could get our minds around that day, because as real as your suffering is today, even more real will be your joy in that day. Paul says what we will experience then far outweighs that which we are experiencing in this valley of tears. And then in the next comfort he gave us was that in this day of suffering, we have help. And not just help, but a helper. He's given us his Holy Spirit to help us through this. We're not alone in our suffering, hoping to hold out. We have a Spirit who keeps rescuing us, bringing us to the great fruition of what God has called us to be, and that is glorified in his presence. And then finally, we were reminded last week that God is sovereign. There's so much comfort to know that he's sovereign over our circumstances. Like whatever you're going through, and it's different for everybody, but we all got something. Whatever you're facing, God's not up there just, he's not surprised. He's not stressed out as we often get. He's not confused as we often get. He's not afraid as we often get. That God knows, like he's allowed everything that you are having to endure. He even purposes it for our good. Some of that we may not even understand this side of glory, but it's a promise. He's sovereign, and we're assured in his sovereignty, and we're assured in the eternality of his love for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we've been comforted in suffering. And now Paul's going to give this last 8 verses of chapter 8 kind of as a culminating response to God's love and his comfort in suffering. And in verse 31, he picks it up right there. He says, what then shall we say to these things? These things are what we just said. The fact that he loves us from eternity past to eternity future, and so we can trust him in our suffering today. What do we say to that? How do you respond to that? And Paul says this. By the way, he's going to give us 4 questions that are kind of his response to that. What do we say? He's going to give it to us in a series of 4. And the first one, if God is for us, who can be against us? Like he just revels in it. Like if God is for us, do y'all see that? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the idea is not that no one's against us. The idea, I want you to hear it through the front door, and I'll say it again on the back end. The idea is that no matter who is against us, they cannot defeat us if God is for us. And he is for us. How do we know? Well, look what Paul says right here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. By the way, this promise is for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let me say, it's for the Christian. How do you know that he's for you, Christian? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Is there any greater proof? Could God have demonstrated his love in any more drastic capacity than offering up his only begotten son to die in your place for your sin? I'll never fully understand the depths of God's love. But I remember 8 years ago yesterday, I remember being in the hospital with Catherine. I remember when Caleb sprung forth, work of God and his mother. And I was there because I'd given her a ride. And I held this baby in my arms. And I looked in those little blue eyes, which have stayed blue. He doesn't look anything like me, but I love him. And I held him, and he let out those little cries, and he wiggled in his little blanket, and I held this baby that was my son, my first son, my first child, a son. And if you're a parent, you know, like my heart just knew a greater depth of love than it's ever known. Like something just was exploding within me in love for this little child. And somewhere in those first couple hours of just that glow of being a new dad and just looking in awe at this baby and counting fingers and toes and holding him up and just somewhere in that awe, that wonder, I had the thought cross my mind. He gave up his only begotten son for you. And I held this child and I thought, wait, what? Like he gave up his only begotten son for you. Like I always thought that was pretty cool. Like that God would love us that much. I always was encouraged by that. But all of a sudden in that moment, holding Caleb in the hospital, it wasn't just pretty cool. It wasn't just encouraging. Like, it slayed me in that moment in that hospital. The idea that he could love me enough in my brokenness, in wretchedness, and let's call it what it is, rebellion. To give his only begotten son, and it just waylaid me. Like the depth of his love just got to a deeper level than it had ever made it before. It pierced me, and it produced in me this gratitude, like, oh man, I can't understand why, but I love him in return. And you know what this text says is, how do you know he loved? He demonstrated in the most drastic way. He gave up his only son. And then he goes on to say, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Ephesians 1, he says, he has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Like, the idea is, if he'll give us his only son, is there anything he'll withhold? To take the analogy, I'm holding Caleb. I can't imagine giving one of my sons for anyone. I can imagine giving my own life. It'd be tough, but I can imagine doing it. I can't imagine giving the life of one of my sons. But if I did, if I gave the life of one of my sons for you, would you not be assured of my love? Like, no matter what, like, is there anything that could befall you in this life that would make you question whether I loved you? Like, even if everyone else was against you, you know you had one that was for you. And that's the idea, that we might know that he is for us, no matter who is against us. By the way, the text is not implying that there's not folks against you. We know of one. We know Satan is against us. We know he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We know he has a legion of fallen angels serving him in that very capacity, a demonic realm. Paul's going to mention them shortly. They are after you. They are against you. They are opposed to you. There are people that you live around, work around, that for some reason probably would take joy in your stumbling and falling. They are not for you. They're against you. And you know what? This is counterintuitive, but even my own flesh is against me. Even my own flesh, Romans 7, it longs for things that harm me, and it doesn't want to do things that help me. Like, even my own brokenness in my own flesh is against me oftentimes. The text is not saying there's no one against you. It's saying this: in light of all that is against you and all who are against you, even in light of your own flesh, understand that the harm and the fear and the confusion and the guilt and the sin and the shame, it is all consumed in the ocean of the love of a sovereign God who is for you. That the arrows of condemnation that anyone may fire in your direction are extinguished in the sea of his grace. If he is for you, who can be against you? The idea is, no matter who is against you, they cannot defeat you because of he who is for you. That's pretty good. That's where Paul starts. In response to his love, what do we say? If he is for us, who could be against us? And then he presses the point. I love it. Verse 33, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, we talked about who makes up the elect of God. In my final understanding, I can't understand how it all works together, but I know it is those who God has loved from eternity past into eternity future, that he has promised to conform. He predestines them to be conformed to the image of his son. And somewhere between those two, he justifies, he declares them righteous, not because they've earned it, not because they are righteous, but by grace through faith they have trusted in his son who is righteous. He therefore can impute the righteousness of his son on them, and they are declared righteousness in his son, Jesus Christ. He justifies them, and those he justifies, he has called them to himself. It says those he calls, he justifies. He effectually calls you. He brings you to the saving knowledge of Jesus. We don't get there by our smarts. It's not our straight-A capacity that got us to understand the gospel, while most people don't. It was just the supernatural work of God in our lives, that somehow our sin, which we used to live for, we were convicted of it and convinced we didn't want, like, we grew, our hatred of our sin grew and our affection for Jesus Christ grew. And so we turn repentance, we turn from sin and we turn to Christ. That's a work of God making those truths come alive in our hearts. Called us, justifies us, conforms us, will one day glorifies us, one day glorify. And he says here, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And then I love this little phrase, it's God who justifies. Powerful if you can see this. Who is gonna bring charge? Because who would you bring charge to if you were gonna bring charge against God's elect? You'd have to go to God. You'd have to make your accusation, your charge against those who are saved by grace through faith. You'd have to go right to God to make your charge. And it says in the text, God's the very one who justifies. He's not merely judge, he's justifier. So you gotta go to God who justified us to make your charge against us. Now, how again did he justify us? Let me say it one more time. To justify means to be declared righteous, even though you're still very much a sinner. I'm still very much a sinner. But I've been declared righteous. My sin, once and for all, dealt with. How is that possible if God is truly a just and a holy God? Like, he can't just wink at my sin. He can't just turn and act like it didn't happen, because he's just and he's holy. He's got to deal with it. And so I deserve death. That's what the law says. The wages of sin are death. It's exactly what I deserve. That's what's coming to me. But wait, God takes one, his only begotten son, sends him so that there is one who has no sin of his own, born of a virgin, lives a life that is holy unto the law and under the righteous requirement of the law, which is the holiness of God. And so Christ does it. And by doing it, he becomes an acceptable sacrifice for the sin of another, because he has none of himself. And so Christ is now eligible to literally take my punishment, which is death, which is my due punishment for my sin, and he takes that. He bears the guilt and shame and weight of my sin on a cross. He is nailed to a tree so that I don't have to be. Now listen to me. God did that. You remember Peter, Pentecost? God delivered up his son so that you and I can truly be declared righteous in the midst of our sin and him still be just. There's never been a greater act of love than that. And if anyone wants to make charge against you, they've got to go to the Father, who is the justifier, and they've got to make their claim. And their claim cannot be against you or me, because see, he dealt with our sin by offering up his son. So if you want to make an accusation against God's elect, you got to come against the sacrifice. You got to come and you got to say before judge and justifier that your son wasn't worthy. And they are still in their guilt. Can you feel the ground tremble at the idea? Picture the scene, the courtroom, the great courtroom of all of justice, and the judge is God. He sits on the bench. And here is the prosecutor, who is Satan. You know what the Bible, nickname the Bible gives Satan among many? He's the accuser. He lives to bring charge against God's elect. So here he is, courtroom of justice. There is God. This courtroom will see no falsehood. It will only be the justice of God that reigns supreme. And so God's on the bench. Satan's the accuser. And here you and I are. We're just defendants lined up one after another. And so your turn, and you're there on the defendant's bench, and Satan gets up, and he's the accuser, and he looks at you, and he begins to rattle off one accusation after another, one charge after another, everyone proving that you are not righteous in the sight of God. You might have thought you were, but you weren't. And if you ever thought you were, in that moment, you knew you weren't. And as he goes on and on, and these weren't just sins, oh yeah, back in my childhood, or oh, before I knew Christ. This is ever present today. Your thoughts and your actions and your selfishness and your pride and your lust and your deceit and your covetousness. And he's just reeling them off, and to the point where you got nothing to say. You know I am guilty. Only things left in this hearing is that I received the punishment due for my just rebellion. And then one stands as if to give defense. And he has a name too in the scriptures. His name is Counselor. And so he stands to his feet, and he's the Holy Spirit of God. And he talks to the Father with a great sense of intimacy. And he says to the Father, no, there is no sin found in him. There is no deceit in his mouth. He has never transgressed your law. And you're over there going, he's got the wrong guy. And Satan's over there going, objection, your honor. And the Father says, overruled, continue. And the Spirit says, he was born of a virgin, no sin of himself. He was raised perfectly as both God and man, but fully as man. He never once transgressed the law. He had no sin of his own. He is a worthy sacrifice. And Satan's going, objection, whoa, whoa, objection. And the Father says, overruled. And the Spirit said, and he went to the cross and he became a curse. In all the sin of all mankind, he took it on his shoulder, and that sin was dealt with. And Satan says, objection, your honor. It is not Jesus Christ that I'm accusing. It is this wretched sinner who lived a life in rebellion, who shamed your name, who ignored your love. That's who I'm accusing. And the Father says, no, Lucifer, you are not. Because that one that you know is a sinner is a child of mine. By grace, through faith, that one put their trust not in his or her own righteousness. That one trusted in the righteousness of my son, thereby which that one's sin have been nailed to the cross and that one's debt has been paid in full. If you want to bring charge against that one, you must bring it against my very son. And so the ruling is innocent. The sacrifice of my son stands on his or her behalf. He or she stands in my grace. We are sealed. Satan is silenced. Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? The idea is no one, not even the accuser, can point to you and I and say guilty, because God has already declared innocent by virtue of the righteousness of his son. We are in him and the verdict has gone forth. By the way, you want to know if you can lose your salvation? Listen to me. If you are in Christ and you never earned it, so you don't have to stay in it by any righteousness of your own. It's by grace. You acknowledge your sinfulness and your rebellion. You bow a knee to him who is king, who died on your behalf, and you say, will you do for me what I cannot do for myself? Will you cleanse me and heal me and make me whole and make me righteous? The word says that anyone that comes with that request before God, he meets him there, saves him. In Christ. Now you're in Christ. Now you'll be judged not on your righteousness, but on his. The only way you can now lose your salvation, there's only one way, and there is a way. It'll be that Christ no longer be found righteous in the eyes of the Father. Then we all lose our salvation. He sins at the right hand of the Father. We're all doomed to eternal condemnation. Because our hope is found in him, him alone. But as long as he stands in the grace of his Father by the perfect offering of himself as a substitutionary atonement for our sin, our salvation is secured by his love. So that Paul says, well, then who condemns? If no one else can accuse you of being out, what about Jesus? What about Jesus, who you are offending in your sin? Could he condemn you? And look what Paul says. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus gets a nickname too. His is advocate. That him who you and I chiefly offend is at the right hand of the Father. He ever liveth to intercede. He's literally saying, whispering in the Father's ear, forgive him, Father. I paid for that one. Forgive her, Father. I paid for that one. That one is mine. That one is mine. Seal him. Seal her in your love. Satan
Satan can't accuse us. Christ won't accuse us. Verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? The word in Greek for who there is tis, which means who or what. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Like, what is left? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? How about any circumstance? Is there anything in this world that could be harmful enough that it could somehow separate us from the love of God? I need you to see one thing out of this verse. The love of God does not separate you from those things. Did y'all hear that? This is Paul, beloved of God, saved by grace through faith. And this is his testimony. He's writing from experience. The book of Acts chronicles Paul's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. This is his testimony. There's a false teaching or idea in our culture that if somehow you love God enough, you won't experience these things. These things are a guarantee for the elect of God. Paul endured all of them. John the Baptist, Jesus says of him, there's never been a greater one born of man than John the Baptist. He was tortured, imprisoned, beheaded. The love of God does not separate you from these things. Listen to me. These things don't separate you from the love of God either. We'll go through every one of these things, and God will purpose them for our good. They will not separate us from his love. Paul says, for your sake, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Like Paul says, that's who we are in a world. We're aliens in this world. This is not our home. And we go through like sheep led to the slaughter, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, it's all coming. And the comfort you have is that you are loved by God. That you cannot be separated from his love by any of these things. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The word there is hupernikeo, which is, it's kind of funny. It means super conquerors. Right? Sounds like a show my kids would watch on Saturday morning. And Paul says of the Christian who he just said is going to be persecuted and beat and killed and misunderstood and mocked, like that'll be your story as a Christian, and it has been, and you're a super conqueror. What? You know, in that day, in the day where Paul writes, where he inks these words, and for the next 250 years, there was a tradition in Rome. They would use the bodies of Christians. They would crucify them, and they would take their bodies once dead, and they would impale them with giant spears, and they would put these spears in the ground, and they would tar them with pitch and light them on fire, and they would have these burning bodies of Christians that would light the Roman roads. There were human torches at every party when Caesars would have their bar. 10 emperors. From Paul's day until Constantine, when they had parties, they would use Christians as torches. And Paul says, you see them? You see those bodies on fire? Super conquerors. What? What do you mean super? Caesar's the conqueror? Yes, Caesar is the conqueror. He subdues men and tells them they must worship. But he is no super conqueror because he's here today and he's gone tomorrow. Those ones you see hanging on the poles, let me tell you what their fate is. To be apart from the body is to be alive with Christ. Today they are standing in victory. You can kill them, but you can't take their victory. They are more than conquerors. Caesar, he's merely a conqueror. They are hupernikeo, far beyond, super conquerors. And this is my favorite part, through him who loved us. What makes you a super conqueror whose victory is secure? Is it because of the way you love Jesus? No. It's because of the way Jesus loves you. It's his love that is eternally secure. It's his love that binds us up and seals us in the courtroom of accusation. It's his love that is unbreakable. It's not my ability to honor him. It's not my ability to obey the law or to be righteous before him. It's his love for me, not my love for him. My victory is secure because he has loved me. And his love is unbreakable. And so in verse 38, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life," this is a great list, "nor angels nor rulers," or your Bible might say principalities, it's the dark forces, "nor things present," like what you are experiencing now, "nor things future to come," anything that you might possibly experience, "nor any powers, nor height, nor depth." And just in case you can think of anything else, he says, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." My favorite phrase is "anything else in all creation." I've read that verse so many times. I've read that passage. I've memorized that passage. I love that passage. And yet on my darkest days, when I'm amazed at my own ability to sin and fall short of the standard of the righteousness of God, even with the Holy Spirit indwelling me and leading me, even grieving over my sin, I still walk full-fledged into sin, into darkness. And on my darkest days, you know what I think? I think, what is wrong with me? My sin is so disgusting. How could God possibly love me in this? Like, I am prone to wander. I am prone to sin. We sang it. How could he love me? And I'll hear the lies of the enemy whisper, "He doesn't. He doesn't. You are separated from his love." And I look back in this scripture, and I see these words, "nor anything else in all creation." Nothing is the idea. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing in life. Nothing in death. Peter Marshall, one of the greatest pastors and preachers of God's word in the last 100 years, he was pastoring near D.C. He was asked to come and speak at a chapel at the Naval Academy on a Sunday morning. He was so excited. He loves the cadets. He goes to speak in that morning, and he's been given a topic and a passage, and so he's prepared his message to speak. And he's sitting right next to the chaplain that morning, and just before the last song is finishing up, and the chaplain says, "Are you ready?" And Peter Marshall says, "I've got to tell you, I can't preach this text." And the chaplain says, "Why not?" And he says, "I don't know, but I can't." He says, "What are you going to preach?" He said, "I don't know yet. It's just not this text." So the chaplain gets up there not knowing what to introduce. He just introduces Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall gets up there not knowing what to say, stands in the pulpit at the Naval Academy, and goes to 1 Peter and says, our lives are like a vapor. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow, they're fleeting. And he says, "I am going to talk to you about death." And he began to tell them about death according to scripture, a biblical perspective. And he tells a story. He says, "There is a young man in my church, 9 years old, name is Kenneth." He said, "Young Kenneth has had a terminal illness. And I visited him many times. And he's a normal boy, but he's dying. And he's slowly beginning to understand what that means, that his illness is terminal and he's dying. He's dying soon." And Kenneth one morning asked his mother, he had been reading about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, and he read the part about the glorious battle at the end where so many of the knights died. And he looked at his mom, he said, "Mom, they died like I'm gonna die. Mom, what is death like? Mom, what's that gonna feel like? What's gonna happen when I die?" And his mother, just unprepared, got up and she went to the stove and she started fiddling, and she knew she needed to give an answer to this boy's question. It was a significant question in the life of a young boy who's terminally ill. And so she just prayed up a silent prayer like, God, give me the words. And her eyes were clouded with tears. And she goes back to him and she says, Kenneth, sweetheart, and the Lord just gave her these words. She said, do you remember as a young boy how you would go and you would play all day long, and you'd play in the neighborhood and you'd play all day, and you'd come in and you would just be so exhausted that before we could even get you fed and bathed and in bed, you would just tumble onto my bed and you would just fall sound asleep. I said, yeah, Mom, I remember that. And you do you remember when you woke up? You'd wake up the next morning and you were in your bed, in your room, with your clothes on, like the clothes, your pajamas, like what you were. You remember that? Yeah, Mom, I remember that. Kenneth, what you don't know happened was that when you fell asleep, your daddy came in, and with his big, strong arms, he carried you to your room, to your bed, put you in your clothes, and he laid you down. And when you woke up, you knew you were where you were supposed to be. I said, yeah, Mom. She said, Kenneth, that's death. You're going to rest in the Lord, and he will come when you have closed your eyes, and in his big, strong arms, he will take you to a place that's literally been prepared to you. He will dress you in fine clothes. And when you come to Kenneth, you will know you're in your room and the place you belong, and you'll know your home. And Kenneth said, Mom, I don't think I need to be afraid anymore. She said, Kenneth, you got nothing to fear in life, and you got nothing to fear in death, because no one and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Peter Marshall talked to these cadets, these young men, and they're spellbound. They're listening to his story. He finished that morning, told them to rest, have a faith, nothing to fear, life or death, rest in Jesus. And he drove home that morning. It was December 7th, 1941. And he turned on the radio, and he heard that Pearl Harbor was being bombed. And all those young men he had just gave the message to were being immediately commissioned to war, many of whom would give their lives. And you know what would have been ringing through their heads? Nothing, no one in all of creation can separate you from the love of God through Jesus Christ, not in life, not in death. Is that worthy of our celebration this morning? Is that good news? I'm telling you, that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to have a time of communion, and the worship team is going to sing an amazing song over us. How deep is the Father's love? And I just pray this song will wash your hearts with the assurance of his love. And you know, there's two questions that was in the preceding text of what we preached today. And it said all of these things, all of this amazing truth that we are devouring and clinging to, it's true for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Like, these promises belong to those people who love him, and he produces that love in us and are called according to his purpose. He does that work in us. So let me just ask you these two questions to consider during communion. Do you love him? Do you love him? Is Christ your treasure? Like, you love him above all else. Not perfectly all the time, but yes, he is your treasure. The Bible says in Luke 12 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Do you love him? And secondly, are you called according to his purpose? Has your sin grown ugly in your sight? And has his grace grown so magnificent, it overwhelms, it stirs your affection towards Christ? You are being called according to his purpose. If it's yes and yes by God's grace, then I pray that communion this morning, that as they sing, you come forward and you take communion as a celebration of the gospel, the grace and the love of a merciful God. If you're going, maybe, and I don't know, then I just want to give you the invitation during this song. If you go, man, I don't know. I've done it my own way for a long time. I don't know if I'm in Christ or in me. I don't know, but I want to be in Christ. If he is wooing you even now, if he is impressing that desire, that's not a worldly desire. That's a spiritual desire of the Lord. If that's your desire, then I would ask you take that step out in the aisle and you come forward is your first step of repentance. I'm leaving a life of sin and faith. I'm trusting in Christ. And you would come forward. And you would take the cracker representing the body of Christ broken, the juice representing the blood of Christ shed, and you take it saying, I'm done. I surrender. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me whole. I'm yours. And you take communion as a child of God, forever kept in his love. Amen? That's the invitation to anyone that is here. Let's have a time of communion.
Die.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.